have been working our way through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. It's been a rich study, particularly for me and for the elders of this church, but I also trust that it has been beneficial and applicable to your own lives as well. Well, if you have God's word, please turn with me to Acts chapter 20. For the last time in this chapter, we will look at verses 32 to 38. Acts chapter 20, verse 32 to 38. And may God plant his eternal word deeply into our hearts. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, we are ever conscious of our need for your life-sustaining word. We acknowledge that without abiding in Christ, we are lifeless. Feed us then, Father, with your life-giving word. Open our eyes to understand your word, that we might receive it as the spiritual food for our souls, and so that we might be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, and that yields from us would be the fruits of righteousness. In the name of Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Goodbyes are never easy, especially when goodbyes are likely the last. On March 11th, 1942, Japanese Imperial forces bore down on Corregidor Island in the Philippines. President Roosevelt recognized the brilliance of General Douglas MacArthur and the absolute necessity of having him as the Pacific Theater of War commander. And so he ordered the general to relinquish the command of Corridor, leave his troops, and relocate to Australia. And in his book, MacArthur describes his difficult farewell. He says, "It was 7:15 on the evening of March 11, 1942, when I walked across the porch to my wife. 'Jean,' I said gently, 'it is time to go.' We drove in silence to the South Dock, where PT-41 were waiting, and the rest of the party was already aboard. And shelling of the waterfront had continued intermittently all day. I put Jean, our son Arthur, and Ah Chu on board and then turned slowly to look back. And then he said, 'On the dock, I could see the men staring at me. I had lost 25 pounds living on the same diet as the soldiers, and I must have looked gaunt and ghastly standing there in my old war-stained clothes. No bemedaled commander of inspiring presence. Darkness had now fallen, and the waters were beginning to ripple from the faint night breeze. The enemy firing had ceased, and a muttering silence had befallen. It was as though the dead were passing by the stench of destruction. The smell of filth thickened the night air. Then he said, 'I raised my cap in farewell salute, and I could feel my face go white, feel a sudden and convulsive twitch in the muscles of my face. And I heard someone ask, "What's his chance, Sarge, of getting through?" And the gruff reply, "I don't know. He's lucky, maybe 1 in 5. And I stepped aboard PT-41. "You may cast off now, Buck, when you are ready." Goodbyes are never easy, especially under difficult circumstances. And they are never more difficult than when the farewell is likely to be the last. Goodbyes are hard because of the deep spiritual bonds that we make with one another. And Paul spent the longest time with these elders than anyone else in his missionary journeys. And on his way home to Jerusalem, at the conclusion of his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul couldn't bypass Ephesus without saying a final farewell to them. Paul was pretty certain that he would never see them again. And so Paul gathered the elders of Ephesus and told him that he had completed his missionary activity there and he was entrusting the future of the church to the Ephesians elders. And at this time, Paul's heart was heavy, as were the hearts of all the elders, because they recognized that this was Paul's farewell address. Look at verse 36. What a moving scene we have here. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would never see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Listen to the supplication and the sobs. Remember, they were all men, strong men. And we can picture this little group of men embracing each other because of their deep love for one another. And as Paul climbed on the ship and his friends crowded around him, they watched and watched until at last the ship faded out of sight. And then saddened and sobered, the elders surely headed home, each one vowing before God that he would be just like Paul in the matter of shepherding the Ephesian flock. Now, because these words, Paul's final words of instruction to the elders, and because these words are filled with a description of who they are and what they are to call to do, we've been studying closely through this farewell address. And as we've been saying, as the elders go, so goes the church. And personally, for me, I've learned much from it, and I hope that our study together has benefited you. Now, this final section of Paul's farewell sermon is full of wise and tender counsel. Verse 32 in particular is his parting benediction. Now, a benediction is to solemnly pronounce a blessing. A benediction is not strictly a doxology. A doxology is what we sing together every Lord's Day before the offering. A doxology is an ascription of praise. A benediction is a word of blessing. One ascends from the heart of man to God, and the other descends from God to man. And what we have in verse 32 is a parting benediction. And what a wonderful benediction it is. Paul says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." It's a fitting blessing to all that Paul has said concerning the office and the duty of an elder. Now, following his blessing, you'll see that there was a personal matter of prime importance that he had not yet discussed, and he ended on some pitfalls that every elder must avoid. And in a real sense, Paul ended his farewell sermon just as he had begun, pointing to his own example in ministry for them to emulate. And so we're going to work our way backwards from this text. We're going to lay out some pitfalls that elders are to avoid, and then focus on Paul's parting benediction. And then, as typical as it is in all of Paul's letters, he adds a few words of exhortation following the benediction, as if to give final reminders and counsels to his readers. I see that Paul ends his farewell sermon by saying, "Finally, I want to warn you elders about some pitfalls to avoid. Don't go down this path. Many leaders have fallen and slipped at these three hazards." So Paul ends with three pitfalls to avoid. Now, I'm not too much of an alliteration preacher, but these three pitfalls fit nicely into an alliteration: silver, sloth, and self. These are the three pitfalls every elder must avoid. First, silver. No accusation is more targeted against the Lord's servants than money. And so Paul repudiates the evilness of greed. Look at verse 33. "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." Now, I want you to note very carefully what Paul didn't say. He did not say he took no one's silver, because Paul did take gifts. He took gifts from the church at Philippi. Nor is Paul saying that the elder who devotes himself to the work of the ministry should not get compensated by the church. He is, after all, the one who instructed Timothy that the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, 1 Timothy 5:17. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 9 that I have the right to expect support, even appealing to the Lord Jesus, who said those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, what Paul is saying then is even more profound. He is saying that greed has no control over him, and that he has no inner desire to gain material goods from those he ministers to. Paul emphatically declares, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. What does it mean to covet? To covet is to crave, to yearn for something that belongs to someone else. We covet whenever we set our hearts on anything that is not rightfully ours. It's not simply wanting something we don't have. It's wanting something that someone else has. Coveting is a sin of desire. It's a sin of greed. Greed is a universal human problem. I mean, all you need to do is look in the nursery full of toddlers, right? Nothing arouses a child's interest in a toy like seeing it in the hands of another child. And the transition from coveting to stealing is almost instantaneous. Adults are much more subtle, but we are guilty of the same sin. Coveting is what causes that little twinge of disappointment whenever someone else gets what we want. It's how we react when a coworker gets the promotion, or when our roommate finds romance and we are still single, or when a friend purchases a home that we can only dream of. We are always comparing ourselves to others, and frankly, we resent it when we don't get what they have. Greed is a universal human problem, and one that church leaders are not exempt from. In fact, in a real sense, greed is a sin most susceptible for church leaders. You know, growing up as a pastor's kid, we would often visit the homes of members of the church my dad pastored in, and we would visit their homes, we would eat at their tables, and we would notice that some of them had more than their hearts could desire. While I couldn't help but notice that my family living from hand to mouth, driving the church van that I crashed one time, not being able to get the newest video games. And many times I would be frustrated as a child and youth for some, just wanting some new shoes, but not being able to afford it. And I remember once asking my parents, I said, why couldn't they do something else, you know? Like own a dry cleaning business, which a lot of the members of my dad's church were doing that, and do some kind of living where life just seems cushier. You see, the temptation is to covet, especially for elders. That avarice and greed among church leaders was a real problem in Asia Minor, as attested by the pastoral epistles, in which Paul insisted that a major qualification for church leaders should be their detachment from the love of money. The love of money is something Paul repeatedly said elders should avoid, because he saw firsthand how coveting and inner desire leads to other sins. First, we see something we want. Then we start thinking about how much we want it and why. And soon it starts to dominate our thoughts until finally it just becomes an obsession. And by the time we reach this point, sin will have its way with us. James, the apostle, explained that each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Evil desire gives birth to sin and finally to death. That is why Paul tells the young pastor, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So he says to young Timothy, flee from these things, you man of God. Paul not only said, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes, but he even demonstrated it in his own life. He said in verse 34, you yourselves know. You know firsthand. I've been with you 3 years. That these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Although Paul had every right to receive support for his ministry, he did not avail himself of that right. Instead, he speaks of how he worked day and night to support himself so that no one would be able to ever accuse him of shady gain. And there will be no criticism of the gospel that he preached. But what's amazing is that not only did Paul work to support himself, he even supported the co-workers in the gospel that were with him. What a mighty example the Apostle Paul is. Who of us can say, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes? Every elder then must strive to make that confession honestly in their hearts. And every Christian must aim to make that confession as well. Coveting silver is the first pitfall to avoid. The second pitfall every elder must avoid is sloth. Sloth. Again, Paul pointing to himself, he said in verse 35, in everything that I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Now, this phrase, by working hard, does not need to be limited to physical labor, but also can mean mental and spiritual exertion. Working hard need not be limited to helping the weak, but also can be applied to all of the elders' duties. Now, all of Paul's testimony to the Ephesian elders is just brimming with sweat and labor. Look at verse 18. You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me. He once again said this in verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And in addition to fully carrying out his pastoral duties, Paul says, you yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who were with me. I mean, whether in physical labors, his spiritual labors, his pastoral labors, the Apostle Paul, he gave his all for those whom he ministered. You know, we never see the Apostle Paul kicking back, adopting a take-it-easy mentality. Paul was not sipping on smoothies on the deck of a cruise ship, sunbathing and lounging. Paul was always manning his station, exerting all of his energy for his Lord and for the Savior and to those who belong to him. The apostle was inflamed with this great passion of both spending and being spent for the people whom God committed to his watchful care. To Paul, the work of the ministry was not a gentle stroll in the park. On the contrary, it was hard work of often painful effort. Night and day is quite literally the description of the pastor's work. The elder is charged with a task that is never finished until Christ takes the pastor home, or he takes the church home in his return. You know, while the typical working man has a 9-to-5, and once he comes home, his work is finished, the gospel minister's work is never done. We are, as Paul says, to present every man complete in Christ, and that work is never finished here on earth. And so a word to aspiring elders and pastors. The gospel ministry is not for the casual or the lazy man. This is not about the difference between an intense personality and a more laid-back character. It's about engagement of the whole man in the work of the ministry. The Christian ministry and the call of an elder when faithfully engaged is neither for lightweights nor for the faint-hearted. It is and ought to be hard work. You see, in 1 week, we may counsel a couple who is about to get married, and then spend hours trying to keep another couple together from making their marriage break apart. We may visit a couple rejoicing the gift of a child, moments afterwards go to a family where a tragic loss has taken place. We may disciple a young man for greater maturity, later counsel another man enslaved by their sin. That same week, we might have to attend an elders meeting or a certain kind of ministry meeting. And as soon as we get home, we have endless emails to reply and questions to answer from members. All the while, you have the pressures of raising a family, being a faithful husband and father, and discipling your own children. And many other daily tasks and duties could be suggested. But in all of these duties, there is the all-important task of preparing for preaching the Word of God and the equally important task of devotion to prayer. This is all assuming, of course, that the elder is faithful to his various duties. You see, if a man is going to minister diligently for the good of souls and for the glory of God, then being enlisted in Christ's service will cost him his all. That is why it is a scandal to the ministry that so many ministers and elders are lazy. The peril of laziness is peculiar to the elders because we have no time clock to punch. There is no one to really supervise them. And since most of the elders' work is unseen and we determine when we start each day and how much time we apportion to each responsibility, it is a temptation for the elder to be lazy. Perhaps we would do well to make our own time dock and keep a record of how much we are actually spending in giving ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Perhaps we would do well to frequently tell ourselves that though men and women do not supervise us, God is always watching us and we must answer to him. We need to be sitting on our desk as punctually as anyone in the office and to organize our calls and visits as systematically and carefully as a doctor does on his rounds. You know, too often we have become very proficient in the unholy art of trifling. That is the ability to be occupied with non-essential trivials in such a way as to deceive ourselves and the people into thinking we are busy about the work of God's kingdom. It's amazing how much hours we can fritter away wiping the dust off our books, organizing our desks, catching a blog or an article here, surfing the internet, constantly checking our phones. I know for a fact that when I stand before God, the greatest regret that I will have is the many hours wasted opportunities given to a spirit of godless laziness. Martin Luther, who is considered to be one of the most hardworking pastors in church history, this is what he says about lazy pastors. He says, some pastors and preachers are lazy and no good. They do not pray. They do not read. They do not search the scripture. The call is watch, study, attend to reading. In truth, he says, you cannot read too much in scripture. And what you read, you cannot read too carefully. And what you read carefully, you cannot understand too well. And what you understand too well, you cannot teach too well. And what you teach well, you cannot live too well. The devil, the world, and our flesh are raging and raising against us. Therefore, dear sirs and brothers, pastors and preachers, pray, read, study, be diligent. This evil, shameful time is not the season for being lazy, for sleeping and snoring. And Christians, having considered the peril of laziness for elders, are you not in this danger as well? Repeatedly we see in the Bible that God's people are to work hard for the glory of Jesus, to devote themselves to commune with our triune God, to work hard for his kingdom and advance the name of Christ. None of us are to be lazy servants saying in our hearts, like those in Matthew 24, my master is not coming home for a long time. You may not be an elder, but you are a servant of the Most High. And you are to give your all to living to him as a holy and pleasing to God, as a sacrifice that is pleasing to him. Now, could it be that you have slipped into cruise control? Have you become so used to fritting away minutes and even hours on what might seem like harmless activities of life? You know, I notice on my iPhones that it kind of helps me to see how many hours I've used on my phones in a given week. Does not those hours alarm you to how much time you waste in largely pointless activities? You know, Robert Murray McShane, he declared that the oil of the lamp in the temple burnt away in giving light. And he said, so should we. So should we. And besides silver and sloth, Paul points to a third pitfall every elder must avoid, and that is self. You know, all of these verses we looked at in chapter 20 is Paul's testimony of selflessness. But here in the end, the very last thing he says to the elders before he departs is a reminder to be selfless. Verse 25, in everything I show you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, this verse raises six questions. Kind of going to go through this in a catechism format. Question number one, what must the Apostle Paul specifically work hard in to help the weak? Question number two, who are the weak? Those that are poor and destitute, the sick and the physically weak. In the Greco-Roman culture, they operated on a principle of reciprocalness, and that is one must give an equal measure to what one has received. Paul's exhortation to help the weak strikes out this idea, and he encourages elders to give to those who cannot give in return. That is who the weak are, those who cannot give in return. Question three, am I morally obligated to help the weak? Yes. Using the term must Paul raises a moral obligation. This is not a suggestion, but it's a divine necessity. Question 4, was this saying known? Paul told them to recall the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Was this saying known? Well, the problem is these words of Jesus are found nowhere in the Gospels. Paul was aware of the oral tradition of Jesus' sayings preserved in the early church, not written in the Gospels. And apparently our gracious Lord was in the habit of frequently teaching this divine lesson in our text. And Jesus evidently said this so much that the gospel writers did not think it was necessary to record it in any of the gospels. Question 5. What is the meaning then of this well-known proverb, it is more blessed to give than to receive? This beatitude does not suggest that only the giver and not the recipient is blessed. Receiving can be a gracious act, and to refuse a well-intentioned gift of another can be of insult or even rejection of that person. The one receiving is the recipient of a blessing through the gift. None of us who are saved in Christ would deny that. But here it's saying, Jesus is saying, you are more blessed to give rather than to receive. Because giving is a reflection of God's continuous activity. God's greatest desire is to give. This principle goes back to the heart of Christ itself, flows from the cross where Jesus gave himself as a ransom for many. It flows from the love of Christ, the love he had for the church and gave himself up for her. It streams much deeper from the love and fellowship of the triune God who experienced perfect love for one another and for eternity and who out of his mercy desired to give this experience of love and fellowship to lost people. The essence of what is found here is found also in Luke 6:35. But love your enemies and do good. Lend expecting nothing in return and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. This is the very essence of being sons of the Most High, that we might be like our elder brother, who though infinitely rich, took upon himself poverty in every sense of the word in order that others might become rich. Now this proverb could be paraphrased, it is better to share with others than to keep what you have and collect more. In other words, the blessing does not come in accumulating wealth, but in sharing it. Dr. Earl Pierce used to call this the supreme attitude because unlike the other beatitudes, it tells us how to be more blessed. True ministry means being more focused on giving to the needs of others than with acquiring from others. It means following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the sixth question then is the most personal. What must I do to be delivered from? What must I be delivered from in order to fulfill this proverb? We must be delivered from making myself my greatest object and to be delivered from the unbalanced value of having and keeping our possessions. Self is a powerful idol. And at its root, we must be delivered from our selfish hearts and the selfish ambition of accumulating and hoarding our wealth. Our selfish heart stands in the way of our ability to give to others. And the reason the Apostle Paul was able to point to himself as an example of giving instead of getting is that Paul continued to view himself as one whose life has been bought, purchased in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, he says. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. With the imprint of Christ's life and the love pressed upon his soul, Paul did not set out in ministry seeking what he could get from other people. But rather, he approached it by asking, how can I best give to others? Elders, we will never be able to ground our ministries in giving for others until all our being and doing is first grounded in for him. We often serve those who cannot give back in return. To serve the members is to serve the head. To serve the needy is to serve the blood-purchased, deeply beloved bride of Christ. What this means is not only preaching a crucified Christ from the pulpit, but it also means following a crucified Christ out of it. Elders are ministers like Christ, and we minister and serve to meet people's needs. And let me just say, it's not only the elders, but the elders' wives who must avoid the pitfall of self. And although elders' wives sometimes appear in the background, they're really in the fore of their husband's contribution. You know, Charles Simeon, he used to arrange annual summer house retreats for clergy and their wives well before his time. And he included a session to encourage the wives as well as the minister. And he playfully referred to them as ministresses, half ministers, often the most important half in your husband's parishes. And so, elder wives, I know more is required of you than wives of men and other callings and professions. The truth is, you cannot be separated from your husband's work as wives can be from their husband's employment. Alistair Begg writes, "Some wives may have little idea what their husband's work involves, but not so our wives. They not only marry us, they marry our job as well, since they live in the middle of it." And just as there are unrealistic and unfair expectations on elders, there are unfair expectations on elders' wives. And although you are not salaried by the church as your husband may be, church members often treat you as you are. And in as much as we say that the elder's wife's principal contribution is to support her husband and the care of her family, we realize that elder's wives are part of our work in ministry. We ask you to be with us when we counsel those that are married or seeking to be married. We ask that you would offer hospitality whenever we have people over for ministry. We ask that you would sacrifice your time and work around busy schedules. We ask that you would be patient when pressures of ministry mount up and it seems as if you and your family come second place. And so, elder wives, I want to encourage you by recalling the words of the Lord Jesus: "It is more blessed to give than to receive." I do admire Mrs. Wiggs of the Cabbage Patch. No matter how many came into dinner, she said, "It's all right. We can just add another ladle of water to the soup." She found that it was more blessed to give than to receive. And so it is with every Christian who is consistently living with fellowship with the Lord. We would all do well to remember this. Now, as we ponder these pitfalls, the task of elders and duties of elders, the dangers from within and without, the thunderous example of the Apostle Paul and this weighty responsibility now laid upon elders, we as elders cannot but help but be overwhelmed by this calling. We are compelled to ask ourselves, who is equal to such a task? Who is adequate for these things? The answer is no one if he tries to do it uncalled by God and by the reliance on human resources. But if a man is called and appointed by the Holy Spirit, and he does it with God's resources, then he is equal to the task. And so Paul concludes his sermon by entrusting them not to any earthly authority or human resource, but to God and to his life-sustaining word. Look at verse 32. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." One writer calls this a double resource. Paul does not leave them hanging. After laying out this high calling, he says to them, "Here are your resources, elders, to fulfill your task." The first resource then is to God. I mean, consider the towering example the Apostle Paul was in the lives of the Ephesian elders. For 3 years, he was with them, night and day, teaching and preaching and discipling. How much must have the Ephesian elders relied on the Apostle Paul? But Paul is now leaving. What are they going to do? So Paul says, "I commend you to God." It's very much like the Apostle to say, "Paul may go, but he will never go." Under shepherds die, but the great shepherd who has come forth from the dead, he lives on. You know, Jacob, when he was dying, said to his sons and his family, "My time has come to die, but God shall be with you." Jesus, too, said that "My time has come to go away." His disciples naturally felt troubled and lost in great fear. But Jesus said, "After I'm going, the Holy Spirit will come, He will indwell in each of you in a permanent way. So Paul is saying, I'm leaving, but I commend you to God. He's saying really to all the church, I entrust you to the care of God himself. You must not rely on human power or human resources. It is vital that you trust in the one, the only God and Savior who is able to keep you from falling. You must not trust in your circumstances. You must not trust in your resources. You must not lose heart because of your trials. Human resources and human strength will fail you, but God will never fail you. Paul entrusted the elders not only to God, but to the word of his grace. And of course, that's a very Pauline way of drawing attention to the gospel, isn't it? Look at verse 24. Paul spoke about the gospel of the grace of God. It seems to me that in the apostles' thinking, it was most fundamental to think of the word of God and the gospel as the word of his grace. Grace is a rich word. And it has many layers and meaning in the New Testament, but in its most foundational meaning, it means that salvation is of the Lord. That salvation belongs to God. God glorifies, grace glorifies the gracious God who stoops to love and care for his people. There is perhaps no better title of the good news of Jesus Christ than the gospel of grace. You see, whatever role we play in our salvation, it is never the ultimate cause. It is never the decisive action. You see, back even before the world was created, God the Father in grace elected his children. But the gospel tells us much more than this. Namely, that in order for God to have a people for himself, he must remove the grand obstacle that stands in the way of his holiness and justice, which is our guiltiness. Therefore, in order for God to deal justly in a way with pure mercy with us wretched sinners, he gave his only begotten Son, that by his death, Jesus would stand in our stead, that he would bear our sins, and he would endure the chastisement of our guilt. Everything is of grace. God the Father had but one Son, and he took his only beloved Son and sent him into the world to assume our frail human nature, and in that nature permitted him to die, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. You see, God's grace was at the bottom of it all. He did everything to provide salvation. But what's more is God is gracious in his invitation to sinners to receive this remedy for their guilty souls. He invites guilty sinners, come to me and I will give you rest. I will give you eternal life. And when you come to Christ in repentance and faith, you can only come to him because it is the Father who first draws you to him. Even repentance and faith is a gracious gift of God. But you ask, how will I live? How will I live unstained and blameless before God in this crooked and perverse generation? You will only be able to enter through the narrow gate, living in obedience to God in faith because of the grace of God in your life. For the Apostle Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And when you get to heaven and you see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face and he gives you the crown of righteousness, you will fall down before him and you will cry out to the praise of the glory of his grace. That wonderful grace is revealed to us in his written word. That's what we have, elders. Paul entrusts the Ephesian elders to the word of God's grace, the gospel that he had been preaching from day one. You see, the certainty of your future does not depend on circumstances on man, but upon the word of God's grace. This word of grace, if you notice carefully, Paul says, is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among the sanctified. Time does not permit me to go into how this word of grace is able to build us up and give us an inheritance. But suffice it to say, the word of his grace is sufficient for the elders and all of God's children to sustain them through all the struggles of life. Elders and beloved congregation, if we are commended to God, and if we are commended to the word of his grace, what is our response to this? What is our response to this? There are two things very quickly. If elders and if we are commended to God, we must live near to God. Live near to God so that God is the great reality in your life and experience, so that God towers over everything in your life. This is not just some mere forms of pious words. It's easy to say live near to God, but difficult to live out. We must live like the Puritans, coram Deo, before the face of God. We must be like Enoch, who walked with God. We must heed the call that God gave unto Abraham, walk before me. We must be like the psalmist in Psalm 73, who declared with his confession, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. We must then set God before us and to seek to walk in his immediate presence. And if I read aright the biographies of the great men and women of God, I find that this is their unanimous testimony. All with one accord would declare that if there was any secret to their ministries, it was this. It was a man cultivating his inner life in the presence of God. Secondly, if elders and we are commended to the word of his grace, we must cleave. We must cleave to the word of his grace. The prophet Jeremiah declared, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Too often we as elders must make the confession, thy words were found and I did examine them, and thy words were unto me the form and substance of the sermon in my head. By contrast, the weeping prophet could say, thy words were found, and I did apply them to myself personally, and I experienced their exhilarating power in my life. How do we do this? We do this when we keep the word of God as a book we relish, because we see the face of God whom we love, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. We should eagerly peruse its pages, as a fiancé reads the love letters of her groom-to-be, poring over the pages, reading and rereading the love-laden phrases. Let us meditate on his truths, storing them in our hearts, reading the word in much prayer, asking the Spirit to illuminate our eyes, to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And only then will we be able to preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. God has ordained the means of grace to bring us closer to the inheritance promised to us, beloved flock of Pillar Baptist Church. Make good use of God's word and cleave to the word of his grace. You know, we have a surplus of blessing in this church when it comes to God's word. In the Sunday school classes, in the pulpit here, on Thursday nights, in family groups, in men's and women's groups. The word of God is plentiful here. Do not take that for granted. Savor every word, for it is able to build you up and draw you closer to the inheritance that is already ours in Christ Jesus. To borrow a phrase from J.I. Packer, we must all be like a redwood with roots and firmly planted in the ground, digging ourselves deep into the solidified soil of timeless biblical truth. And because our foundation lay in Christ, his branches were able to stretch long and far, providing shade and protection for those who found their greatest treasure to be Christ Jesus. Well, how do you conclude a study like this? I suppose we can do so by asking all the elders this question. Do you feel the weight of this duty? Do you feel the gravity of being appointed by the Holy Spirit? Do you feel the awesome responsibility for the pastoral oversight of this local body? Good. Then the Apostle Paul would tell us, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we are grateful for this rich sermon spoken by the Apostle Paul to the elders. We are thankful for the many wise and tender and loving counsel it teaches. Help each one of us to fully understand how to know and serve you, how to be faithful no matter what the cost, how to be vigilant against the enemies of truth and of our souls. May we emulate the Apostle Paul even as he emulated the Lord Jesus Christ. And may each one of us determine to live near to you and to cleave to the word of his grace, that our hearts may always be filled with the rich treasures of Christ. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Will you please stand as we continue our worship?
Sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the door. Everlasting love this place, the choicest of the store. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I again?
Let's close in a word of prayer. And after the conclusion of my prayer, please open your eyes to receive the benediction. Let's pray together. Blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your grace, which you have lavished upon us, making us wretched sinners, trophies of your grace. We then dedicate our lives unto you, asking that you would make us holy vessels in your house. Help us to keep our eyes on the eternal inheritance in Christ and not to earth's silver and gold. Make us aware that the days are evil, and so redeem the time. May we daily recall the words of the Lord Jesus, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And as we serve you all our days, help us to do so only in the strength that you provide and the rich resources in your almighty presence and the word of his grace. We pray this to the praise of the glory of his grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally one God. Amen. The benediction comes from Acts chapter 20, verse 32. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Amen. God bless you.